Guess I did something bad here. Is this on right? Is it good? I can't multitask too well. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, and really excited to hear about having I used to live in Ottawa, to hear about some of you going up to Ottawa to share the gospel and give out scripture, and that's great to hear, and to see what's the fruit that's come from that. And may the Lord bless you. And it's always good, isn't it, when you feel exercised to do something, to obey the Lord's exercise on your heart. That's one of the lessons I've learned in my life, how when I felt exercised or the Lord speaking to me, and if I didn't do it, then I felt miserable. But how great it is when the Lord lays something on your heart to follow through on it and to be obedient to what he has given us to do. So that's great to hear. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to look at an incident in the life of Abram and this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And as always, a passage has a primary interpretation, but there's applications that we can make for ourselves, and we like to draw that out. So Genesis 14 and we'll start at verse 14. Now when Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now the general context of this passage is there was this strong man in the area named Chedorlaomer, and he had a confederacy of four nations. And it says in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. That's all the nations around served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And later it shows there were five specific nations that rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And so we have here the first recorded war or battle in Scripture of these four nations against five. But the main thought I have for you this morning is living in a time of darkness, which we certainly see in our time today, and increasingly so as time goes on. How are we to live as believers? How do we balance this truth that we are identified not with this world, but yet we want to be salt and light in this world? And sometimes that's very difficult, and sometimes Christians will disagree on how to do that. But we need the grace of God, as we've sung this morning about the grace of God. We need the grace of God to help us, and as our brothers shared, that we're not all, we don't all have a uniformity of thought, but we can be unified and to have grace with each other. And so, just to show the darkness of the nations as well as their leaders, and often the leaders, if the leaders are dark, their nations will be dark as well, and vice versa. It says in verse 1, that one of these kings was Amraphel, king of Shinar. And we know Shinar is that area where the Tower of Babel was erected, and you can trace all the cults and religions of the world back to that time, and to even some of the belief systems that existed back then we still see in our world today. And we could mention mother and child cults, we could mention Christian Science, we could mention Gnosticism, all the different... You know, the devil has no new ideas. His falsehoods are the same back then as they are today. And so all the false cults and religions of the world trace back to this area of Shinar or Babylon. And so the name Amraphel means the sayer or bringer of darkness. I don't know if he took delight in having a name like this, but it wasn't a very good name, certainly. It was a wicked name, the Sayer or Bringer of Darkness. And then we see in verse 2, Bera, king of Sodom, the name Bera means the son of evil. And that means somebody who was characterized by evil. That's what his life was like. He was the son of evil. And then we have Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and his name means with iniquity. Somebody who came with iniquity. And so this is the type of people that were in that area. The kings and the nations were dark, dark nations. Now Abram, of course, as we know from Genesis chapter 12, he was called by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Since in the book of Acts, the Lord of glory appeared unto him. And he believed the Lord, and of course it was a gradual building up of trust. He first delayed in Haran, and he didn't go alone. He took his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot, with him. But eventually he got to this land. And so here we have this believer in the true God living amongst all this darkness. But there's also going to be another man named Melchizedek, a real man, Melchizedek, who's going to be shown to also be a person of light and darkness. And Abram and Melchizedek are going to be able to meet. And probably not for the first time, I would suggest that they did know each other. But they were going to have, after this event, a time of fellowship, a time of worship together to encourage each other. And Abram was going to be strengthened for a temptation that was going to come his way. There's a lot of temptations in this world today, some very subtle. One of the reasons we gather together is to strengthen each other and to encourage each other for the battle and the temptations that we will face tomorrow and the coming days of this week. There's a value in gathering together as believers, and Abram and Melchizedek are going to do that, and they're going to do that to strengthen each other and to worship. So what can we learn from this first part of the story where Lot is taken captive in this battle? And Abram didn't just leave him to his devices, or he didn't say, well, Lot chose to live in this area. He chose to live in that area where was much evil, and he's just going to have to learn to live with it. No, he cared about his kinsman, he cared about his nephew, and he went out and he rescued him. And so the question that was asked early on in the Word of God is, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. Scripture is very clear. We are our brother's keeper. And so we are to watch out for each other. And so it says in the Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, when somebody is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of humility, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we are our brother's keeper in spiritual things. And so that's why it's important to be well-versed in the Word of God and to be strong and mature. And it's not a novice or someone that's not in fellowship with the Lord, but someone who is spiritual is to draw alongside an erring brother and to help that one, whether a brother or a sister. And the idea is not somebody who is involved in habitual sin. And of course, there's a role for a local church to discipline a brother who is deliberately sinning. But this is somebody who is not characterized by it, but he's caught up in a trespass. He's just stumbled. And so the procedure is not to broadcast it all around and to publicly shame him, but to, as in a tender, humble way, to draw alongside him and to bring him back onto the correct path, and to do so in a spirit of humility, recognizing that we all are capable of such things. And then it says restore, and that word restore in the Greek means to, it was used to tenderly amend somebody who had a broken bone. And so it has the idea of doing it in a tender way. But then it was also used to mending a net, a fisherman mending his net. And that speaks to the truth that it must be done carefully and done with a skillfully. And so it must be a mature brother who can do it skillfully, knows the word of God and can do it skillfully, but also a brother who will do so in a tender, compassionate way. And that's the idea of spiritually being our brother's keeper. So also, it's not just in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense. So John says in 1 John 3:17, if we see our brother in need, how can you say you have the love of God if you don't help him? And so we're to look out for our brothers and sisters' physical needs, financial needs, if they fall into troubles, emotional needs, mental needs, all the different ways people can suffer as just as frail human beings. Knowing people that know the Lord, but we're still people who are weak in the flesh, weak in just being in a body of weakness. So we're to help our brothers and sisters. As we look again in this passage, we see another truth, and there's a number of first mentions here we could mention. We have the first mention of this area called Salem. And so it says in verse 17 that as the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Shadalamar and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And so here we have this one who is named Melchizedek, which might also could be a title rather than a name, but the name means king of righteousness. And he's king and priest of Salem. And the word Salem, the city Salem, would later become Jerusalem. And so here we see someone who is the king priest of Salem, and he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who someday will be the king priest of reigning over all the world from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus right now is our great high priest. He's at the right hand of God as our great high priest. But he's not yet king. His throne is still future. He's sitting at his father's throne. And just like David was anointed king but did not become king right away, the Lord Jesus, the son of David, has been anointed king. The father said, come here, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's been anointed king, but he's not yet reigning. But he is our great high priest. But Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus. And we don't have time to explore that this morning, but you can read from Psalm 110 and verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood was from the order of Melchizedek, different than the Mosaic order. And Hebrews chapter 5 to 7 explores the differences between the Mosaic law and the priesthood according to the Mosaic law and the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. But what should we mention here about this event, that when Melchizedek came out, he brought out bread and wine? And this is another first mention here, the first time we have mentioned bread and wine together. And this morning we've had the pleasure and privilege of gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ and remembering him, and the bread speaking about his body that was given for us, and the wine or the cup speaking of his blood that was shed for us. But notice that when he brought out this bread and wine, he brought out the bread and wine after his victory, after the victory that God had brought to him, the victory that God had won and given him. After this event, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine in recognition of the victory of Abram through his Lord God. So how can we apply that to ourselves? Well, if you hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 9. We were in this chapter earlier this morning, but we just want to mention the transfiguration. And John and James and Peter are going to have this privilege up on the mount. And it says in verse 28, now it came to pass after 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here they spoke of the Lord's decease, or another translation would be Exodus, that he was about to accomplish. Now, this had a two aspects to it. One is that he was about to exodus this world in death for 3 days, but also the idea of his exodus back to his Father, or to heaven. He was going to go back to his Father, as he said before Calvary in John chapter 17. He said that he was going to go back to his Father and have the glory restored to him that he shared with the Father before time began. And so the Lord was going to exodus this earth, but first he would exodus through death for 3 days. But the word I'd like to mention to you, the word accomplish, none of us would think about death being an accomplishment. Death is a humiliation. Death is a result of sin. The sting of death is sin. And death is a humiliation of the human body. The Lord made us, the one who is life, gave us life. He didn't create death. Death came through our sin, through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so death is strangely mentioned here as an accomplishment. The Lord Jesus' death was an accomplishment. It was an accomplishment. How was it an accomplishment? Well, we could mention a few things. First of all, the Lord Jesus came as the perfect servant. He came to serve his Father. He said in prophetically in Psalm 40 and repeated in the book of Hebrews, "My ear you have opened. I've come to do your will, O Father, according to the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will." He came to do the will of the Father. And so everything the Lord said were the words of the Father. Every time the Lord healed, it was according to the will of the Father. When he showed his manifestation of his deity, it was according to the will of the Father. He was that perfect servant. At his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was after 30 years of obscurity on this earth, as he was about to start his public ministry. The first 30 years of his life, he had been that perfect servant. He always did the will of the Father. But on Calvary, our brother mentioned that verse this morning, finished. When he yelled that out in victory, finished, that was the end of his servanthood. It was completed. And it was the cry of victory that he had done a perfect work. He had finished bearing sins. And he had finished it was a culmination of a life of perfect servanthood on the cross when he yelled out, "Finish." But it was also a victory in that he didn't have his life taken from him, but he gave it. That's the whole idea of grace. God gave his Son. It was a gift. Salvation, which is having Christ, possessing Christ, having Christ in us, which is the definition of eternal life. Having Christ is a gift of God by grace through faith. Nothing to do with us, nothing to do about wages. You know, a few weeks ago, I was at the post office in my little town of Waterford, and I came out of the post office, and I was going to my car, and a lady asked if I could help her. She had locked her keys in her car. And I said, "Sure." And she said, "Would you take me to my house?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll do that for you." And so I did that. I took her to her house and then brought her back. She got some spare keys, brought her back to the car. And no matter how hard I tried to say it's not necessary, she insisted to giving me a Tim's card. She said she had an extra one. She had bought a bunch of Tim cards to give out to people for Christmas. And she said she had an extra one and she wanted to give it to me. And I tried so hard, but no, she had to give it. She felt she had to give me something. And today, many people think they got to contribute to their salvation. There's something they got to give in return. And the Bible says, as our brothers shared this morning, it is grace. It's all about grace, all about God giving us life when we believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus. It is the grace of God. And not only did God send his son, the Lord Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, I give it. And often they came to take him and they couldn't. And he would say, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. But there came a time when his hour had come. And if we turn to John chapter 12, he says this. He says, my hour has now come. Now there were some people that wanted to see him. Some Greeks, it says in verse 20, some Greeks. And they wanted to see him, but the Lord basically knew there was no time. His hour had come. And he was not going to be turned away from the cross. And our brother read this morning from the book of Isaiah that he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. Nothing could deter him. And so he says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so his death or exodus was an accomplishment in that he was glorified in it. Now those three men on the mount, as well as Moses and Elijah, saw a glimpse of his coming glory, of his kingdom glory. But here the Lord has said, on the cross at Calvary, I will be glorified. I will be glorified. So it's an accomplishment that he glorified his name. But not only did he glorify his own name, it says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father was glorified as well. But then there's a glory or an accomplishment in the fact that there's much fruit come from his work at Calvary. And so it says in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The Lord could have remained in heaven and he would have had perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. But they chose to do this work of redemption, to first of all create the world, and then knowing we would sin to redeem it, to redeem us. And so from just as a seed goes into the ground and it must die in order for something to come up from it. And so in a horticultural sense, you know that when you plant a seed in the ground, it dies. And from it comes a tree or a bush or a flower or a grain or some kind of produce. But that seed dies and then from it much fruit comes. In the same way, the Lord was that seed that went into the ground and died. And then from that, in his resurrection, we see his resurrection. And then all the fruit that's come from it, all through the ages, the 2,000 years of church history, how much fruit has he borne? The Old Testament saints that have been saved through the death of Christ, how much fruit has been born? The Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth and other Gentiles that were saved in the Old Testament because of the Lord Jesus' death at Calvary. The saints that would be saved in the tribulation period because of the death of the Lord Jesus. The saints that will be born in the millennial period and that will be saved because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can count the fruit that has come from the death of the Lord Jesus? That's why the glory goes to him. The Father is glorified, and the Lord Jesus is glorified. We go to John chapter 17, and we mentioned this principle that we wanted to mention too, that we are, Abram and Melchizedek recognized that they were not going to be identified with the nations around them, but they at the same time were going to be salt and light. They were not going to identify with the nations, but neither were they to isolate themselves from the nations. And so as believers, we don't want to isolate ourselves, but at the same time, we don't want to be identified with a dark world. So we need to walk that path of sanctification. And it's not easy. It's not easy to walk in a dark world and not be tainted by it. So what is the Lord's? And here the Lord, the Son of God, is praying to the Father in heaven. He's praying for all those who will believe on him, as well as all those who will believe in the future. That's you and I. Here's the Son of God praying to the Father for each one of us who are believers here this morning. Isn't that precious that the Son of God prayed for us? And even today at the right hand of God, he's interceding for us. The Lord Jesus is a man of prayer. And certainly we saw that when he walked this earth. But it says in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so we see here that we have been taken out of the world. We've been taken out of the kingdom of this world unto the kingdom of his dear son. We've been taken out of being in Adam and all that represented. The moment we trusted the Lord, we were taken out of being in Adam and we were placed in Christ. We are identified with Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And so we have been taken out of the world. But then it says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And so in a positional sense, we have been taken out of the world and we are now in Christ. But in the physical sense, we are still in the world. So we're not, we are out of the world, but we are still in the world. And then it says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This speaks to the truth that we are not identified with this world anymore. The moment we trusted the Lord as our Savior, our aspirations, our thoughts, our whole motives, and all our what we think about for life are focused on eternal things, are focused on pleasing the Lord Jesus. And so we are not of the world. We're not part of the world's system. We just don't feel part of it. It's not what we are. All the things that the world, the love of the flesh, and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life that John mentions, and all these things that characterize the world, it doesn't captivate us anymore. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. So we're not of this world system. The world, what they live for is different than what we should live for as believers. And then, so we're not identified with the world, verse 16, and neither are we isolated. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The Lord Jesus was sent into this world by the Father to go to the cross and die for our sins. He said, I've come to seek and to save those which are lost. I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. So he came for a specific purpose. He was sent by the Father. In the same way, says here, the Lord Jesus has sent us into the world. We have a purpose, now a different purpose than the Lord, not to die for our sins. The Lord Jesus did that for us. But we are to testify to the resurrected, glorified Son of God. We are to testify that he did die for us and that he did rise from the dead. And now he is at the right hand of God. And he's in there all his glory. And all things have been given into his hand. And all things have been put under him. He is the all in all. He's the preeminent one. And we want to testify through our hands, our voice, our feet, every aspect of our being. We want to testify to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Son has sent us into the world because he's not here anymore. He's in heaven, so we must be his voice. We must be his feet. We must be his hands. We must, and so we are to be salt and light, but at the same time, not be identified with this world. And so we are not isolated from the world, and we're not identified with the world. How do we do that? Well, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The idea of a practical sanctification. Positionally, we are sanctified. We are in Christ. But it's in a practical sense, it is a growing experience as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And so we do that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit as well as the Word of God. And so we need much help to do that, don't we? And I know our time's basically gone, but I just want to mention one other thing. If we go back to Genesis 14, that this time of worship that they had together. And just to draw out these names of God. Now it says in verse 19 of Genesis 14, Melchizedek said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so he's the Almighty God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, but he's also the God Most High, the God that is transcendent above all. And this is the first mention of this Most High God here, speaking about how God is far above all. And so we could never have known God unless he chose to reveal himself to us. We would never have known God because he's far above us. He's transcendent. How can we, frail people, sinful people, ever know the transcendent God? The only way we could have if he chose to come down to us. And he did. And Abram brought out that other name of God in verse 22. He mentioned the God Most High and the possessor of heaven and earth. But he says, I have raised my hand to the Lord. This speaks of the God who comes near. Because that word Lord is Jehovah, the one who is the I am who I am. The one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said, "Who? When you want me to go and redeem your people from Egypt, who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord said, tell them, I am who I am sent you. The self-existing God, the Jehovah God. And this is the name that is used of the covenant God. The name that the Lord used in, to speak of his nearness to his people. The Lord who made a covenant with his people. The covenant with Abraham. The covenant with David. That is the covenant God, Jehovah. And what can we say about that for us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, when the Son of God came and was incarnated in human flesh, the Lord told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus is the Greek of Joshua, and it means Jehovah salvation. And the word Jehovah salvation speaks of both the fact that God is far above us, but yet he's the God who wants to save us. And as Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. He is a God who is far above all, but yet he delights to draw near to those who will believe on him. C.S. Lewis, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, C.S. Lewis said, God is both the most furthest and nearest being to us than any other. He's a God that's far above us, but he's yet the God who comes and draws near and gets nearer to us than any other being, and that's true. We are sinful people. We are frail, and though we have people that we are so close to, we can't draw near to nearer to them than the Lord has drawn to us. Think about the most dear relationship, a husband and wife, or a father and son, or a mother and son, or mother and daughter. Close, dear relationship. Still, the nearness of God is greater than that. He knows us intimately. We don't know ourselves intimately. We don't know other people intimately. But the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father knows us intimately. He knows everything about us. David said in Psalm 139, you know my downsittings and my uprisings. And he knew God could search his heart and know everything about him. That's both sobering and comforting, isn't it? It's sobering because we have to be aware that God is always watching and we want to please him. But it's also comforting because he knows our trials, he knows our tribulations, he knows what we are going through. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, knows it even experientially. He came to this earth and became a human forever. And he knows what it's like to be a human. But yeah, he never sinned and he had no sin in him. But he knows what it is to thirst. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be truly human. The God who is far above all has come and drawn near to us. And Abram brought that out. And he was strengthened for this trial or temptation that would become. And he said when he was tempted, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing because I don't want anyone to say I've made Abram rich. So brothers and sisters, help us in the days ahead. May we have the help of the Lord and help us to let him help us be in the word. Let the Holy Spirit fill us as we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus to help us to be not isolated from this world, to not be identified with this world, but to be salt and light in a very, very dark world. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for each dear one here that knows you as their Savior, that you would give them the resources, and we know you have, Father, but help them to draw upon the resources they have in Christ, all the riches of Christ, the one who is the wisdom and power of God. Help them to look to him for their wisdom and power. Help us to live honoring lives to you in this age of darkness, Father. If there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, we pray that they would be drawn to him this morning, to be drawn to the beauty of a being that's so far above us but yet delights to draw near to his creation. Father, save them. Father, you've done all that's necessary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father who gave his Son, the grace of God, and then the Son, his grace, he loved us and gave himself for us. And we do pray in his name, amen.